Titus chapter 3, I'd like to have you turn to before we're seated. Titus chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 in preparation for our time in the Word of God together. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. Let's bow before our God in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege today of loving and honoring you. Thank you for the goodness of your grace, and thank you for the joy of being able to know the Lord as Savior. If there is one without Christ today, I pray that by your grace, you will do that divine work of showing them their need and awakening them to the gospel claim and cause them to come to Christ as you draw them. I pray, Father, by your grace, you'll plant in them new life and make them a child of yours. For believers, I pray that as we look at this wonderfully familiar passage of Scripture, which is so rich in its meaning, causes Father to not only revel in you, but help us to see many of the multifacets of glory that are observable in this passage. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have quite a task before us today. If you have been a student of the Word of God and you've taken time to memorize Scripture, I'm sure that Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is very, very familiar to you. It is quite a familiar verse. So as we look at it once again, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That may be a passage you have memorized. And so, having memorized it, it has a singing song-like nature to it, and you're familiar with it. And so we quickly gloss over the familiar and look around for something that maybe will catch our vision today. Our problem, however, is that there is a lot in that verse, and it's good for us to study it and to pull it apart piece by piece and see what we can find within it. This passage is significant. It is quite a significant passage of Scripture because of the glory of salvation, because of what it teaches about how we have come to the presence of a sovereign God who has brought salvation to us, and we don't deserve that kind of a salvation. Instead, what we find is that there is a description there where we studied last week in verse 3 that describes how we were without Christ. It's the way the world is. It's pretty ugly. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And it describes our generation, doesn't it? It describes a lost world. It describes lostness. It describes who we were without Christ. Now, maybe you weren't allowed to get all this bad, as these verses say. But the reality is it's within you. It's part of who you are. Many of you young people have been raised in a home where you haven't been allowed to get as bad as you possibly can be. When you're released, will you become? It's possible if the grace of God is not in your life. Don't say it isn't something you would never do, because you know that the flesh, the sin nature, is pretty strong. It's pretty ugly. And when you're left to yourself and your own devices, you may end up walking like the world. Now, that's to be spoken to you young people who have the blessing of having a mom and dad who know the Lord. But we also live in a world which describes some pretty ugly human behaviors. We read about the Holocaust, and then there are Holocaust deniers. We read about Islam and its approach to what is the sayings that are very current. There's an Islamic proverb that says, I'm going to fight my brother, but I won't fight my brother if I have a neighbor that I must fight. And I won't fight my brother and my neighbor if I have someone else that I must fight in my country. But I won't fight my brother, my neighbor, and someone else in my country if there's an enemy. And it's known as a proverb because it's an indicator of the lost heart. They're not born again. They don't have the grace of God in their lives. They're sinners who are living like sinners do. But our tendency is to say, well, I'd never believe like that. I'm an American. Look at our culture. How do we behave without Christ? The only saving grace to Western civilization that has made it superior, if we can use that word, is the fact that there has been Christianity exerted upon Western civilization. And as it loses its Christian base, its moorings in Christianity, it loses its uniqueness and its value. And it becomes common like all other cultures in this world. Any culture is made better. It's increased in its value to humankind as Christianity is exerted upon it. And it's not Christianity, as you might assume, is just a church. No, no, it's the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a heart that resembles a verse 3 kind of a person, the heart is transformed. And the transformation is more like what we read in verses 1 and 2. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. That makes you a good citizen. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Because we were sinners. And the only difference between us and the common average sinner in this world who's never been transformed by Christ is the Holy Spirit who's made us a child of the King. It's the only difference. Now, you may not run with those who are running against God. But the only reason you don't is because God got a hold of your life. So our passage of Scripture that we're about ready to dig into is a passage that is incredibly important for us. Why are you different? It's not because you're a member of a church. It's not because you're in Western civilization. It's not because you're not an Orthodox Muslim. It's not because you're, I don't know what else you might want to fill in the blank with. It's because the grace of God transformed you. The sovereign God got a hold of your life. Interestingly enough, in the Word of God, you don't see the word sovereign, do you? It's not a word in the Bible. However, the concept is all through it. When we see the word mercy, when we see the word grace, think about, if you can, back to colonial days. What did they say to their kings? They said, "Your grace, by the mercy of the king." What were they saying? Well, all human beings do this. In every culture, there's an elevation of a certain strata of society to some higher level. And when that strata seems to take time to pay attention to you, you see that as grace or mercy. Wow, I got to shake the president's hand. Why is it important to us? Because we all go that direction. We kind of elevate those and we think it's because of their grace that they reach out and shake hands with you. Biblically speaking, and this is also part of the reason why in America we don't bow to anybody, it's because we as a country were founded upon the simple precept that there is an equality among men, and even a king is a human being. And so that has been who we are as a country. Why? Because there's a Christian concept that has been worked into the fabric of our society that doesn't elevate a certain strata of society. The only one who's elevated is God, and He is sovereign, and He, by His grace, does certain things, and we do not deserve that notice, that handshake, that acceptance, that embrace. We don't deserve His mercy. So when you see those words, understand that they're words that identify God as a sovereign king. And the world doesn't like that. They don't want to think of their creator as sovereign because that means they have to be accountable. And incidentally, that is the reason why this issue of evolution versus inerrancy of Scripture and did God really say what He said is so important to us. Because if evolution or some kind of theistic evolution is real, well, then all of a sudden you don't have to be accountable to your Creator anymore. That's a very convenient way to look at the world. What God instead teaches us is that He is sovereign. And by His grace, you get your next breath. By His grace, you live. By His grace, you hear the gospel today. By His grace, you have these verses. By His mercy, you understand these verses. And by His amazing kindness and love of men, as our verse will put it, His Holy Spirit has worked these truths into your life and you've been transformed. And if you lose sight of that, whether you've been raised in a godly home or not, you have become someone who has not appreciated the truth of God's Word. We're equally alike sinners who must be converted if we are to have any hope of heaven. And there is no distinction between us, between a good person and a bad person in the sight of God, because there's nothing that you can do in the realm of righteousness to earn your way to heaven and merit the attention of God Almighty, the Sovereign One. It had to come from Him. This is why this passage, I trust, will prepare you for communion tonight. Because you will not come to the communion table and say, I deserve to be here. Oh, I'm just going to do it. I can't wait till this is over and the Super Bowl starts. No, no, no. Believers, when you see that God was gracious, and even though you may appear to everybody else in this world as an upstanding, wonderful person and a good person, and I hope you do, you need to understand that the only reason why God takes notice of you is because of the blood of Jesus. That's the passage we read. That's what Titus 3 is about. So are you ready to dig in? It's good stuff. Let's look at our passage once again. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the foundational sentence? What are the foundational three words of those verses 4 through 7? What's the main verb? Can you find it? You have to read a little ways to find it. Do you see it? It is, English majors, He saved us. You want to be simple about salvation, that's it. He saved us. All the rest explains it. It's kind of like we're going to go on a mountain climb today. And you're going to start off in the lowlands. And that's what verse 4 does. Start off in the lowlands. And you begin, and you see that peak way up there. That's where I've got to head to understand this. I'm going to go climb in that mountain. I'm going to understand He saved us, the mountain peak. Until I get there, here's the foundational lowlands. And I'm going to begin to move up the hillside. And I move into the next phrase, and I move up further and further until I get to He saved us. And then I stand there at that view and look about, and I just am enthralled in God. And then I start walking down the other side, and as I go down the side of the hill, I begin to see this air thing, this acceptance thing. Let's look at how this structure works. He says, but when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, appeared. There's the lowlands. Something that everybody can see. It's what we found back in chapter 2, verse 11, when the grace of God appeared. He appears. And then it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And you're moving up a little bit higher. It's a different understanding of the world than what even Christianity in general teaches today. Do good so God will observe you and you will merit His favor. No, he says, not by works of righteousness we have done. We move up the mountainside almost to the peak. But according to His mercy, it's all sovereign, it's all grace. And then we come to the mountain peak, He saved us. we take a moment and look at that, and then we start down the other side, and it says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, we move further, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We come back down to the lowlands of our living and where we are today in this life, being justified by his grace. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is an incredible mountain trek, isn't it? That's what the passage is like. That's what verse 5 is so important. And that's why if somebody says to you, do you have a verse that tells me about salvation? Titus 3:5 may be one that you will point to and say, this is how I know I'm going to heaven. He saved us. How? By all these things that he's done. And you can describe what he's been doing in your life. It's that mountain trip that you've seen. Standing at the peak, he saved us. That also helps us understand that it is not the verse that is explaining the appearance of the goodness of God and works of righteousness, but it explains he saved us. What has God been doing? What is God doing today? When people say to you, where is God? Well, Titus 3:5 tells me where he is. He's in the business of saving souls. He's in the business of saving. What's he doing? Where is he? He hasn't done anything for me. Oh, yeah? Do you have another breath coming? He has done something for you. Titus 3:5. So if we can grip this verse and understand it in its context, God is going to bless your heart today. And I hope you will never forget the lessons we observe. Because it is he saved us, we have a number of points that we may get to today. The first one is we are really saved. The first point is we are really saved. It's not like it's a maybe, hope so, I believe that I am born again. We are really saved. That's what we find to begin with in our passage we'll study. Then we are generously saved. We're really actually saved. We're generously saved. We'll find that in verse 6. And then we'll find in verse 7 that we're richly saved. It's not just a meager salvation. It's a generous one and that becomes rich in its depth and meaning. We are really saved. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That verse begins to explain that God, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son to die for us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was not that there was something we deserved. As a matter of fact, because he is sovereign, his sovereignty is described here in verse 4 with the words kindness and love of God. The word kindness, one commentator put it this way, it's like the word benignity. You know, you go to the doctor and he evaluates something that looks like it's very serious and he comes away and says, that's benign. It means it's not going to harm you. It will not harm you. It is something that maybe is good to be removed, but at this point it's not attacking you. It's a word that describes God's bearing, his carriage of himself towards us, the objects of what will become the loved ones, the objects of his affection. He was benign toward us. God has every right to stamp us out. Every right. He's holy. I'm not. God is perfect. I'm not. I'm not fulfilling the perfection of what he could expect from me. As a matter of fact, Paul says, though we give all of our time and do all of the right things, we're still unprofitable servants. Because we can't measure up to God's divine infinite standard of righteousness. It's not possible. From the point of Adam's sin in the garden, all the way through today, all of mankind has failed miserably the perfections of God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God has every right in his sovereign control to stamp out mankind. But the reason why Romans 3 and 4 describes it as a passing over of sins and the Passover in the Old Testament is because he was looking towards the work of Jesus Christ that was going to pay the penalty for those sins, pay the price. His death, his sinless blood had to be shed in order for the grace of God to be evident, to be ministered to us. And so we look at this text of Scripture and we read the word kindness. We have to read in this that God withheld his judgment and is withholding and holding back his wrath for that point in time where Jesus Christ died on the cross, then he poured forth his wrath upon his own Son, who died the perfect one, the sinless one, the just one, for the guilty, for those who deserve the death. The kindness of God appeared. When? When Christ appeared. Jesus Christ is the evidence of that love of God. And so the benignity, that which we enjoy, God will never do anything to harm you and hurt you. God does not treat you as a child who he just does not care about. Instead, we find in the Word of God, God loves us with an everlasting love, a love that will never fail, a love that will never end. And he is a good God and a faithful God to you because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so the reason why he is not going to hurt you and harm you, believer, in anything, is because of the benignity that comes through Jesus Christ. He will not harm you. When the kindness and the love of God, our text does an interesting thing. The word love there is actually a word we know. It's the word philanthropy. The problem with philanthropy is that our society has made it sound like it's a good thing some man does for some other man. It's a kindness. It's a giving. And that's so the reason why the translation doesn't bring that out is because it really wants to retain a concept here, which is God loved man with a philanthropic love towards man, anthropy, anthropos, man. God loved us in a brotherly way with a kind affection, loved man in Christ. God did that. That's his style of philanthropy. God, who is the holy, just one, in making appear his demonstration of salvation through Christ, displayed his kindness, his benignity, and displayed his lover of men, his nature of loving, of being kindly affectioned, of being fond of you. He chose to love you, a sinner who doesn't deserve his love. Talk about sovereignty. Talk about mercy. Talk about grace. This is a powerful lowlands of moving up to he saved us. He saved us. God did that. And he allowed his son to be observed. And look at what it says. Our Savior toward man appeared. Our Savior. There is only one Savior. There is no other life ever lived on this earth, regardless of the religious persuasion anybody might claim. There is none that holds a candle to the life that Jesus Christ lived. There is not another life that's more dependable in its representation in the words and the books that are observable, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the lives that surrounded those books, than Jesus Christ. There's no other life that we are assured lived the way he did. Jesus lived. He is our Savior. When he appeared, we saw the benignity and we saw the lover of man that God is in all his sovereign glory. That helps you preserve the understanding that we are really to live humble lives, not snooty lives in spiritual things, not thinking we're better than someone else. No, because without that benignity and that grace and that love of God, we would be a verse 3 type of person. But because God transforms us, we're a verse 1 and 2 type of person. And our goal is to try to reach out to those who need to become verse 1 and 2 type people with the message of the gospel, he saved us. Look with me, if you will, to a further statement, and that's in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I think it's interesting to look at the juxtaposition of the word we in verse 5 and the word his next to his mercy, and it begins to show you our Savior, we have done, his mercy. It divides for you out the levels of this mountaintop that we're reaching. He is our Savior, but in our works, the realm in which we live, the good things we do not hold a candle to what is required to go to heaven. As we rise up on this mountainside towards that he saved us, we come to a level of understanding that I can't save myself. Now, you might say, well, I've heard that all before, and I hope you have. There is nothing good that we can do to merit God's salvation. What I think is interesting here is that the text of Scripture says to us the works that we do are not in the realm of righteousness, even though they might be good works. Even though they might be things that we enjoy or things that we desire, our works do not rise to the state of righteousness. It should be translated this way: not by works we performed in a state of righteousness. That little phrase, not by works which we have performed in a state of righteousness. Now, there's a distinction being made there. You, before you were saved, were not in a state of righteousness. Therefore, any good work you did was not within the state of righteousness, as meritorious as it might be among men. Without Christ's saving grace, all your good works are not in the state, not in the sphere of righteousness. To other men, they appear that way. They appear to be good things. They appear to be standing rightly. They appear to be doing good things that are straight as an arrow and very commendable. But that state of righteousness into which God brings you only through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not there. You did not do those good things and cannot do those good things inside that state of righteousness until God puts you there. It's by His sovereign grace that we're given that state of righteousness. Now, yes, be good, even though you may not know Christ as Savior. Be doing works of righteousness, sure, absolutely. That's the way we're supposed to be. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is a common, natural rule of law that our Savior spoke. But it's not in the sphere of righteousness until God saves you. There's nothing meritorious about our goodness. And that's an important point to grasp before we even understand He saved us. Because if there is something I can do within the realm of sphere of righteousness, in the state of righteousness, if there's something I can do as an unsaved person that somehow is in that state of righteousness, I have robbed God of His grace and mercy. I've robbed God of His sovereignty. I've robbed God of all of what we're learning here. There is no way I can reach up to God and do something good. No way. To get His notice, to get His approval and approbation, to get His award, to earn eternal life. Nothing. Because it's not in that sphere that is so key and so important for the believer's life. Being in the sphere of His righteousness, in the state of righteousness. You can't have that till you're declared just. And that doesn't happen until He saves you. And that's what our text is teaching. So we've climbed a little part of up the way the mountainside. Let's look at the next phrase. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. Now this is an amazing phrase. As you memorize verse 5, I want you to understand what is being said with this according to. It is a word in the Greek language, kata. It means according to the law of, or according to the rule of, but it carries with it this sense in this verse that it is this way in which we are going to be saved, this way we're given this appearance of God's kindness and God's love for mankind is dominated by His grace. That's the word according to be dominated by. In other words, there are to be certain things that organize and control things. For instance, we've talked about this before. You got up this morning, and whether you like it or not, you are dominated by the law of gravity, aren't you? Everything you do is according to the law of gravity. You can't change it. You got up, and maybe you looked at the scale. You'd like to change that, maybe. The law of gravity dominated you. You got up, first of all, out of bed, and you thought, I'm tired. I'd like to just lie back in bed. You were dominated by gravity. You're dominated now because you decided you'd sit down in the pew, and you have. And there you are, dominated by gravity, whether you like it or not, because, you know, if you don't keep fighting it, you're going to fall over in that pew, and there you stay. Dominated by gravity. You cannot escape it. This idea of the mercy of God means that this kindness, this love of God towards you is dominated by not works of righteousness you did or works of good works within that sphere or within that state of righteousness. No, God's work of grace is dominated. It's controlled by, it's within the whole realm of His mercy because He's sovereign. Our passage of Scripture is talking about the might, the power, the magnificence, the effectiveness, the effectualness, the superiority, the victory of Jesus Christ. That's what the verse is about. Who has saved us. How? He saved us, dominated by His mercy, under the control of His mercy, not under the control of some good work I did or something, sometime where I said, I want to be noticed by God, or God, I'm being a good person, and so therefore I kind of just slide into heaven. It's dominated. The whole gospel is dominated by His mercy, by His sovereign mercy. Anything you think you can do to get noticed with God or to become in a better stand with God that you can do by your own effort or by your own self is robbing God of His sovereign grace, and He will not be robbed. God is Creator. God is the sustainer of your life. God is the only answer to every question you have. God's work is dominated by His mercy, not by my goodness. Thank God for that, right, believers? My goodness isn't good enough. There is no way I can gain notice of God. But as we go up this mountainside, we have come to the point where we see God's work has appeared to man. God's love, God's mercy is there. And you know what? It's not by works I've done in His sphere of righteousness, because there's a big fat zero there. As good as I could possibly think I am, there is nothing in the account book that's to the good. It's all debt of sin. And so God worked towards me in His sovereign mercy so that I come to the top of the mountain peak and I see He saved us. And the beauty of this, believers, is to take each one of those words and think about it. He saved us. He saved us. He saved us. Think about those three words and look about at the world and how it changes when you see that the mercy of God is at work. He is the one who does it. He is the one who rescues. He is the one who saves you. He's in the business of saving souls. What a precious view that is from the top of the mountain of Titus 3:5. Do you and have you learned some of the lessons that we've observed in this passage? Do you know that He's the only Savior? Do you know that it's all of Him, that it's all of grace? Do you know He is the only one who can save you? Do you know that the sovereignty of God is not a restricting thing? It's not an exclusionary thing. As much as this unsaved world would like to say about the God of the Calvinist, or the God of the colonials in America, or the God of the Reformers, the God of the one who is the early church, is so exclusive and restrictive. No, when you look at Titus 3:5, you observe that He's not exclusive. He's included you. And He isn't restricted. He's actually given you liberty. He's given you life, something you could have never had on your own. The sovereignty of God, dominated by His mercy, allows Him to display His benignity and His love of man, so that in Christ Jesus, He is our Savior. That's liberty. That's freedom. That's release. That's sovereignty. It's still controlled by His mercy. There are still rules. There is still that control of God's love and what that looks like, and God's justice and the need for being declared righteous and for the need to deal with the sin problem. But understand this. This is a real salvation. It's real. Guess we're going to have to come back to this text and go down the other side of the mountain next week and look at some of the ways in which this is just rich and this is just expansive and generous. But understand today that God's salvation that He offers is a real salvation. You are really saved. Not by your efforts, not by your own works. Let me give you a couple of thoughts as we draw ourselves to a conclusion that perhaps will allow you in the worship that is afforded to us as we turn to the moment of silence in a few moments and allow you to pray. Understand this, and I hope you will see this as you look at Paul's statement to Titus, and you look at this from our perspective. Paul isn't just telling you a story, just like what sometimes we think of giving our testimony. Here's a story. I'm going to stand up here, and I'm going to stand aside to that story and tell you the facts. Paul doesn't do that, nor is salvation that way. What Paul is doing is he's taking you up the mountainside, and you're actually there. And you listen to Paul's words. Paul's saying, you know, this is who I was. This is who God has made me, and this is what it was like to go up that mountainside. Found out that there's a God who loves in His sovereignty. I found out I couldn't do anything by my own righteousness, and I found out that He is the one who saves. He saved me. And so Paul's right in the middle of the story. Are you right in the middle of the story? Or are you talking about Christ, and you're talking about salvation? You're talking about the salvation He offers. You're talking about what it is to know, have faith, but you're standing on the side and looking at it and saying, here's what it is. Or are you born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you able, like Paul, to say, He saved us, and you're right in the middle? So that when you give your testimony, when you're talking about salvation, when you're sharing how to come to know Christ, you're talking about something God has done in your life. And you're talking about standing right in the middle of the story because of the sovereign God putting you there. Not of works of righteousness that I've done, but because He, by mercy, saved me. Are you born again? Do you live like you're at the center of the story of the gospel? Or are you reticent to give the gospel because you say, well, I hope when I die I'll go to heaven? That's like talking about this little story over here. And so you're kind of observing it from the outside. I hope when I die I'm going to heaven. I hope so. I hope I'm good enough. I'm trying. I'm trying to do everything I can. Well, you haven't gone up to the top of the mountain yet, have you? You're not there. Because as Paul says, He saved us. I want you to be able to say, He saved me. That's what the passage is about. Don't be observing the story. Be in the middle of the story and pursue that. Because that's the work of God. That's the humbling work, because I can't save myself. And it's not, I hope so, because my hope so, looking at the story, is God didn't finish it yet. But if you're born again, and you're in the middle of the story because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed abroad in your heart, and the Holy Spirit has worked regeneration down deep into your soul, and He's transformed you so that now that you're an heir to God's glory, then you're telling forth the story, the truth, that you have lived because of God's sovereign grace. And you can tell it with assurance, and you're in the middle of that story, and you're relating to it and relating it to others. Because God's done it in your life. In the moment of quiet, when we bow and pray, if God has saved you, worship Him, because He's brought you to that top of the mountain. He saved you. And if you in those few moments say, I don't know, I'm not sure, well, then you need to talk to the Lord and ask Him to open your heart and to work this salvation deeply within and make it real. And I think the other point to share with you is this, that what does the sovereignty of God mean to you? Is it restrictive and exclusive? Or is it release and inclusive? Is the sovereignty of God a great fact of the only way you could have been born again? Because of God's work towards you, dominated by His mercy. Let's take a few moments and bow before our Lord and worship God in the quietness of your heart. And I'll conclude. Father, it is an amazing thing to talk about eternity and eternal values and to talk about something that God does for man and to reflect the work of the Savior, the one who is both God and man, who lived a perfect, sinless life, obeyed all the law, offended in no part. And when He came to the cross of Calvary, He bore my sin and the sin of everyone who is a believer upon His shoulders. He carried that sin which He lifts off us to the cross of Calvary. And there, as His blood was being shed, Your wrath, which was justly mine, was being poured out upon Your own precious beloved Son. And He emptied Your wrath, so that as He has shielded me through His blood, I have the privilege of being able to say, He saved me. And I thank You, Father, that there are within these walls those who have also had that same understanding. Your heart, You have opened their heart to know and to realize and to fall upon the mercy of God and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray that as we worship You in Your sovereign glory, that our hearts would be lifted before You and that You would help us to be done with sin, to confess our sins and to walk with You and to tell forth the knowledge of Jesus Christ with an assurance that comes from being in the Word of God. I pray for those who don't know You as Savior that You will release them from the darkness and that You'll open their eyes to see the heavenly truth of the work of Jesus Christ. And if they've been somewhat unsure or something of walking about the entrance to heaven at the cross and they're just not sure of where they ought to be, I pray, Father, that they will see the words of Scripture calling out to them, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That You, Father, by Your grace, will reach into their hearts and transform them and give them saving grace. Give them new life through Your Spirit. Help them to see that they're lost and undone if they're depending upon themselves in any measure and in any fashion. Cause them to see that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and His shed blood and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Help them to hear the words of Jesus from the cross, "It is finished." And help them to trust You, Father, for Your saving grace, by Your grace. And Father, cause us to worship You with a heart that rejoices in knowing such a God. In Jesus' name, amen.